This morning I want us to consider together some aspects concerning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, as you'll all realize, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the very heart and center of the Christian faith. And perhaps some of you have been engaged in outreach, knocking doors, talking to people about the gospel, and you've been confronted with all kinds of questions, all kinds of remarks. And some of the most fundamental truths that we hold in Scripture are questioned. And of course, there's a huge branch of the so-called Church of Christ that is known as being liberal. And they do question even some of these doctrines we think of as being fundamental. And one of those questions that people often ask is, how can a God of love allow such a thing to have happened, that his son would suffer as he did? Indeed, how can a God of love impose such suffering upon his son? And perhaps some of us have read some books of history, church history, and they've read about different martyrs at different times and how they went to their death, singing praise. And yet when we read the Gospels and we read about the Lord Jesus, it was so different. And perhaps it may be that some of you are troubled by such questions. And so we have to ask, what is the teaching in God's Word about some of these important matters? And we need to be ready to be able to answer people who come with their various questions and difficulties. And so we want to think of three questions this morning. And the first question is this: was Jesus a victim? Was Jesus a victim? Sometimes that word victim is used when it comes to events around the cross. And we use the word victim regularly. So many victims of road accidents. There was a shooting in the States last night and there were 10 victims. We think of Bloody Sunday or other things of COVID. There were so many victims. Was Jesus a victim? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, he was a victim. A victim in the sense that he himself had done nothing that deserved his death. His trial before the Sanhedrin, his trial before Pilate was rigged, etc., etc., etc. He had done nothing which deserved that punishment. He was a victim of injustice. But no, he was not a victim in the other sense. When we consider all that happened, in all of the abundance of material in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that explains in a real sense what happened, it is clear that it was he himself who was controlling all of these events. Again and again, for example, as he explains to his disciples what was going to happen. For example, Matthew 20, verse 18. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. In other occasions, he says something similar. For example, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 10:18, no one takes away my life, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And even very, very early, almost at the beginning of his ministry, in conversation with Nicodemus, for example, he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And when Jesus spoke those sentences, often to his disciples, none of them grasped the fullness of what he was saying. It was quite beyond him. And indeed, as Jesus approached toward the end of his life, particularly that last week, as he went toward Jerusalem, and time again, he spoke similar words. The disciples were probably wondering, what is he on about? What does he mean when he keeps on saying these things? And of course, these verses and the teaching behind them clearly indicate that Jesus wasn't the target of a cruel father, or he wasn't the center of tragic circumstances, but that he himself was the key actor in this drama with eternal consequences. We'll come back to look at these things in a moment. Jesus, yes, was controlling, was aware of all that was going to happen. And yet, of course, that does not remove the guilt of all of the other actors in this scene. The Jews, the soldiers were responsible for all of their acts. Though they didn't know that in a certain way, they were doing what was contributing to God's will being done. And yes, all of those people involved actively in the death of the Lord Jesus will stand before the judgment seat of God and be condemned for what they did. Was Jesus a victim? Yes, in one sense. But no, not at all in another sense. But then secondly, let us ask the question, was Jesus weak? Was Jesus weak? As we read the Gospels, it's not always obvious where the account of Jesus' death begins. But it's clear, for example, there in the upper room, as Jesus met with the disciples and the Passover meal was transformed into the Lord's Supper, Jesus there spoke about his death. He spoke about his blood, about his broken body. And yet, as he leaves that upper room and goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, those verses we read, in that garden, Jesus spoke words. Jesus had emotions that are described nowhere else in all of Scripture. Matthew 26, verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. And going a little farther, he fell with his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Mark 14 is similar. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Luke 22, verse 44 is even clearer. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some of us here sweat very easily, but none of us, I imagine, have sweated blood. That's what Jesus did there in the garden. My question is, compared to many current and past martyrs, Jesus seems to face death with much more difficulty than them. For what reason? Perhaps many of us, even the children, we've seen pictures of the Romans and the arenas and where Christians, the first Christians, were herded in to be eaten by the lions. And what were the Christians doing? They were singing. They were praising God. They were rejoicing. When I was young at church, I remember hearing many, many stories about martyrs in different lands, particularly in Scotland. I have a book at home about martyrs, and the very first chapter is about a certain Donald Cargill. And when he ascended the scaffold, he began to sing from Psalm 118. I will not die but live. And then he spoke at length to the crowd gathered there, and he prayed and said, goodbye, all my relations and friends in Christ. Welcome, indescribable joy and full of glory. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I've read about many of the French Huguenots, many who gave their lives. And the first martyr in France was a man called Jean Leclerc. And he loved going from house to house to talk about Jesus. And then he was flogged, he was bleached with a red hot iron, but he continued to evangelize. And finally he was burned at the stake in Metz. And even in the midst of his torments there, he urged the crowd to put their trust in Jesus. Friends, I could give many, many examples where that same courage manifests itself. So why in the Garden of Gethsemane does Jesus seem to be so different from those who were and who are his disciples? I have even read an article which said that Jesus was cowardly in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, a coward. And so, in fact, answering this question is at once simple and difficult. The death of Jesus on the cross was different from every other death that has ever taken place. And the difference wasn't because they used special nails, bigger nails, longer nails than the others. It wasn't because the wood of the cross was rougher than all the other crosses. It wasn't because the soldiers acted more roughly than normally they would have. No, for Jesus, that time on the cross was a spiritual war. A spiritual war was taking place. And in addition, before he took his last breath, he was experiencing hell there on the cross. Hell in the biblical sense of the word. Alas, sometimes today, some people who have a bad experience say, I was going through hell. But no, Jesus really there up on the cross, those hours on the cross, experience hell. And friends, for each of us, even if we are very seriously ill, involved in a terrible accident or something, our last moments before death, there will not be great agony. Even though we might have some issues with the health service, yet there is care. There's medicine given to control pain and suffering. So there won't be agony. But for each of us, the moment we breathe our last breath, our soul will be either in heaven or in hell. But Jesus knew hell before his death. I imagine that many of us here, we either have heard or we know by heart the Apostles' Creed. And there we read, he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And the order of words there in the Apostles' Creed almost suggests that hell came after he died. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Perhaps some of you have struggled over words, rather difficult words, in 1 Peter chapter 3. There at verse 19 we read about Jesus being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And many people use those verses to say that Jesus, after he died, went into hell, or went to some other place where Old Testament saints were being held. and announced to them his victory. And then when he announced them his victory, they went to heaven. Friends, that is entirely false. You can read time and time in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Psalms. Think even of Psalm 23, one of the Psalms that we all know. That assurance in death, that assurance of living in God's house, not in hundreds of years' time, but immediately. Old Testament believers went to heaven on their death because of this future work of Christ. And so to say that Jesus experienced hell or went to some other place after his death is not true. I suggest that you read the Apostles' Creed in French. It's so much clearer because it doesn't say he descended into hell, he laid his son to a l'enfer, but it's the word enfer in plural, which means simply hereafter. Jesus died, went into the hereafter. In other words, he was truly dead, waiting for the resurrection. And so those hours on the cross, Jesus knew and experienced hell as all of the wrath of God was poured out upon him. The darkness and his cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing something he had never, ever known before. From all eternity, he and his heavenly Father had lived in perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect love. But here it was anger. Here it was punishment. A whole new experience. I don't want to open up a meditation this morning about the meaning of hell or even the meaning of the word abandoned. I'm just saying that Jesus there on the cross experienced what each one of us deserve. He was pierced because of our crimes. He was crushed because of our faults, says Isaiah. We are all sinners, and we all deserve the condemnation of God. Jesus experienced judgment before the end of the world and before the last judgment. All his consciousness of the love of his Father was gone. Well, as I said, there was also a spiritual war going on. All who mocked him, all who invited him down from the cross, though quite unknown to them, were simply acting as agents of Satan. From the very beginning of his life, of his birth, Satan wanted to get rid of him because Satan knew what he'd come into this world to do. And particularly when his ministry began, Satan was always there to oppose. And even though the Bible is silent on the matter, we can imagine that this last week, that last day, and in particular, those last hours, Satan was bombarding him with all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of temptations. Stop, give up, get down from this cross. Yes, spiritual war. And of course, they say everything is legitimate in war to defeat the enemy. But Jesus resisted every attempt to deflect him from his mission. When we are insulted, there's often the danger we give as good as we get. But Jesus, Peter tells us, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Friends, from the beginning of his ministry, and especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was aware of the imminence of all this. And the fact that he accepted to continue toward the cross is proof neither of fear nor weakness, but of great, great courage and of an extraordinary love. Yes. Was Jesus weak? No, not at all. Then lastly, let us ask the question, was God an abuser? Was God an abuser? I can't remember the name, but over 10 years ago, there was a so-called well-known English evangelical who made the headlines by saying that if the traditional teaching of Jesus' death was correct, it was the divine abuse of a child. And just over 3 years ago, the president of an American faculty of theology said something similar. He said, the dominant idea that an abusive father God who sends his own kid to the cross so that he can forgive people their sins is crazy. So it's not just Mr. and Mrs. Tullamond who ask these kinds of questions. No. Some leading professors, so-called evangelicals, ask these questions. And so, how do we react? How should we respond to those who are troubled by what seems contradictory at the cross? At the most basic level, we must affirm that love and punishment are not necessary in contradiction. I could ask the children here, do mommy and daddy ever punish you? And the answer is probably yes. And why do they punish? Why do we who are parents punish our children? Because we love them. Because we want to correct their behavior. We love them so much, we don't want them to carry on with this sinful kind of activity. And yet, of course, there's quite a difference between a simple punishment and killing someone. But the second thing we need to assert is that to say that God is love is correct, but asserting that he's nothing but love is false. You see, many, many people today say God is love. That's all God is. God has many, many other qualities. But above all, he is also holy and just. And regarding this matter before us, we must never, ever separate his love, his holiness, and his justice. If God were completely indifferent to the evil in the world, could we say he was good? Not at all. God had to react to sin in our world. And to say, as some do, that God's job is simply to forgive is crazy. You can go out and do the most terrible thing, and it's God's job to forgive you. Well, then we could continue to keep on doing terrible things if God's job is simply to forgive. But God is holy and also full of love and grace. And so how should he respond to evil? How should he respond to sin in the world? I don't want to get into the stratosphere of high theology this morning, because there are some aspects of this truth that are quite beyond us. People ask, why did God allow sin? Why did God allow Satan? Why did God allow such things? We must accept what the Word of God teaches us. Well before the creation, God knew what was going to happen. The entry of sin into the human race was no surprise to him. In the past eternity, long before the fall, long before creation, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, discuss together what they should do. And yes, they knew that sin, evil, had to be punished. And the second person of the Trinity volunteered to become this person who would suffer, who would be punished. And so there was a covenant. There was an agreement between those three persons of the Godhead. And each one would have a role. The Son would come and be born, become a human being like us, yet without sin. The Holy Spirit would help him, would strengthen him, would be with him, help him to resist temptation. And yes, when he would come to be crucified, the Father would pour out his anger upon him. The Father would pour out all of his wrath, all of his curse upon him to punish him. And yet, of course, there's another sense. Even when Jesus was upon the cross, there's a sense in which God the Father never loved his Son more, because he could see that Jesus was being obedient to this divine agreement. He was being faithful. He was showing his love for sinful beings in giving himself in this way. Friends, sometimes I think we have no real understanding of what happened that day at Calvary. We have romanticized the events. In various places throughout Ireland, there are so-called high crosses, places of a spiritual significance to commemorate what Jesus did. Many artists have made some really beautiful paintings of Calvary. I mean, we could admire it and say, that's beautiful. Some of you may know that throughout France there are places called Calvaries. In Orville, where we lived, there was a Calvary. A real beautiful spot. Maintained, beautiful flowers. Lovely. Yet we rarely use the other word for the place where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, the place of a skull. And the reality is that the ugliness of that place of crucifixion was enormous. There was blood everywhere. There would have been vomiting. There would have been excrement. Intestines gushing out everywhere. Etc., etc., etc. Everything was grim, macabre, ugly, terrible, dreadful. And friends, in a real sense, the scene there at Golgotha is an image of you and of me and our sin before God. We are ugly. We are ugly because of the awfulness of our sin. There is nothing beautiful about sin. It should be an object of disgust. It should be an object of horror for us. But in that terrible, terrible place, Jesus Christ, the innocent, suffered for sin. Suffered for the sin of people like you and me. But he won the victory over Satan. He atoned for our sin. He reconciled to God all those who put their trust in him. Friends, I wonder, have you grasped these things? Have you grasped these things? Have you really thought about them? The death of Jesus was a sacrifice offered to God and accepted by him. Yes, it was an act done by God, which establishes peace between this holy God and men and women like us. Men and women guilty before Him. Have you understood these things? But yet, understanding in and of itself is not sufficient. Do you believe these things to be true? Do you accept that this is historically correct? And yet, believing these things to be correct is not in and of itself sufficient either. The three elements of saving faith are knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge, belief, and trust. I may know all about these things. I've read about them. I may believe that they are true. But I can carry on my life ignoring them. But a true Christian is someone who puts his or her trust in Jesus, the Jesus who died on the cross, the Jesus and all he did at Golgotha, the hell he experienced there, was that you and I need not go to that place. Friends, may the Holy Spirit be at work in each of our hearts to help us to grasp these things and to help us to see the importance, the absolute necessity of saving faith, saving trust in Jesus. And yes, may the Holy Spirit help us to share these precious truths with those around us, that when they come with their awkward questions, with their remarks, a terrible God who did these dreadful things on His Son, yes, may they be able to speak about His love and His grace, His justice and His holiness. Hopefully more and more we will meet people because we're out with a desire to evangelize and to witness. And we'll get into all kinds of discussions with people. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be ready to think, how do such people react to what we believe to be true in God's Word? Yes, God was not an abuser. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was not a weakling. Yes, we give thanks for these wonderful, wonderful, precious truths. May we delight in them. May we delight in them. And may we look forward even to meeting Jesus. Because our hope, our longing is to be in the place where He is, seeing Him not simply with eyes of faith, but seeing Him face to face as He is. Our hope that is sure, because these things set forth in the Gospels are true, and His promises concerning salvation are true. And one day we will see our Savior and be in His presence. Amen.